This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ونصلي ونسلم على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين نبينا وحبيبنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا واجعل يا إلهنا ما نتعلمه حجة لنا لا حجة علينا. As always, we're going to begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by sending salutations upon His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and upon his family and upon his companions. Today is going to be a very long day in terms of the amount of material that we have to cover. We have a lot of material to cover and it's going to be pretty intense in the sense that if we want to cover all of the things that we've got down in this book, it's going to take us a little bit of effort, inshallah. I think you guys already know more or less the house rules, the class rules, so to speak. I have no problem whatsoever with questions and feedback, inshallah, and things you don't understand. But what I would ask you to do is to split things into two. If there's something that I say that you don't understand at all, I've just said it and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you can put your hand up in the middle of the class and just for that particular thing. But if there are questions that you want to ask later on, just make a little note of them, and then at the end of the session we'll leave some time for questions, inshallah. So I don't mind being interrupted for what do you mean by this, or I didn't understand what you just said, or can you repeat that for me. But inshallah we'll leave the questions until the end, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Our first session is called An Introduction to Aqeedah. An Introduction to Aqeedah. Now, because this is all about Aqeedah, I thought the first thing we're going to have to do is to talk about what Aqeedah is. Because this is not an English word, it's an Arabic word. And so we have to sort of define what this word means. And whenever we talk about words in the Sharia, in Islam, we talk about words from one of two different angles. Okay? So whenever we talk about what does the prayer, what does salah mean? What does hajj mean? What does sawm mean? What does zakah mean? We talk about these words from two different angles. The first thing that we're going to talk about is the linguistic meaning, the meaning in the language of the Arabs. And then we're going to talk about the meaning in the Sharia. The meaning in the language of the Arabs and then the meaning in the Sharia. Now this is best explained with an example. So let me give you an example. Let's pick the word zakah. If I was to ask any one of you what zakah is, you'd probably say it's a percentage of your wealth that you give, your excess wealth that you've held for a year and you give it, you know, and it's taken on wealth and it's taken on crops and it's taken on certain other things as well. Gold and silver and what have you. That's fine from the point of the Sharia. But zakah has a meaning in the language of the Arabs. So zakah in the language of the Arabs means to purify, it means to increase, and it means to put a blessing or to have a blessing in something. That's a purely linguistic meaning. It's not a meaning that comes from the Sharia. It's just the meaning in the language of the Arabs. So when we talk about any word in Arabic, we're going to talk about what it means in Arabic as a general word, and then we're going to talk about what it means in the Sharia. Example, another example, Salah. The word Salah means dua in Arabic. Salah means dua. But the Salah that we know in the Sharia is more than just dua. It's a set of actions that begin with takbiratul ihram and they finish with taslim, and they have a set of sort of defined actions that you have to do. This is what we call salah in the Sharia. So the point is that words in the Sharia of Islam, they have a background from the point of the language, and they have a background from the point of the religion. So when we come to Aqeedah, let's have a look at what this word Aqeedah actually means. Well, Aqeedah comes, like all words in Arabic, come from a root. And to give you an example of a root, if you think about in English, necessity, necessary, unnecessary, necessarily. What do you notice about all these words in English? Necessity, necessarily, necessary, and unnecessary. What do you notice about all these words in English? Someone tell me. It's not a difficult question. I'm not asking you to, you know, explain what they mean or anything. What do you notice about the words? They all sound similar. That's what I'm looking for. They all sound similar, and they all have a meaning that is got something to do with need and necessity. So necessary is something we have to do, unnecessary is something that doesn't need to be done, and necessity is something, a need or something that has to be there, and so on and so forth. So they all have a similar meaning, not the same meaning, but a similar meaning, and they all have a similar sound in the middle of the word. Arabic is even more obvious in this regard. Words come from roots, and these roots have meanings. So the root of the word aqidah is aqada, and it's written there in front of you, aqada. And aqada has lots of different meanings that go around it. But some of the meanings of aqada are to tie something, al-rabd, what we call in Arabic, al-rabd, to tie something up. And from this is the word in Arabic, uqad. Who's heard the word uqad before? I guarantee every single one of you have heard the word uqad before. I don't believe there's anybody in this room, unless they became Muslim yesterday, who hasn't heard the word uqad. وَمِن شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ Uqad, does anyone know what the translation of وَمِن شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ is? Roughly. From the evil of the women who blow over what?
Knots.
So uqad, from the same word, is a knot. Something you tie together. So aqada, one of the meanings of aqada, is to tie something tightly. Like to knot it, or to tie it tightly. One of the meanings of aqada is salaba, or so for something to become strong and hard and become like a rock, like stone. One of the meanings of aqada, or its variations, is to hold on to something tight, at tamassuk, to hold on to something really tightly. You know, if you're hanging on the back of a jet ski or something like that, and you're holding on really, really, really tightly. This is one of the meanings of aqada. One of the meanings of aqada is al-ittiqad, taking something, grabbing something from someone. So me taking this and grabbing it towards me. This is one of the meanings of aqada. One of the meanings of aqada is to be certain about something, to have yaqeen about something. And one of the meanings of aqada is to affirm something strongly. You know, something you really like, you hold in your heart really strongly, you have a really firm belief about it. Maybe, I don't know, you believe that Newcastle United is the best football team. And you know, you hold this as your firm, strong belief. This is again another meaning of aqada. So, what I want you guys to do, because I'm not going to let you just sit there. I'm not, wallahi, inshallah, I'm not going to let you. So, you're going to have a bit of tafa'ul, a bit of sort of, you know, give and take, yeah? I want to go through each of these linguistic meanings. And I want you guys to tell me how you think that might relate to aqidah, what we believe, our beliefs. Okay, so the first one, to tie something firmly. How do you think that relates to what you believe? The stuff you believe as a Muslim, you believe in Allah, you believe in His Messenger, you believe in the angels, you believe in the books. How do you think that relates to tying something firmly? I'll just pick on people if you don't want to answer.
To believe in it and like not have any doubt.
So it's something like, it's as if you tie yourself onto it, you know, you hold yourself onto it. It's something you've got very firm, you tie yourself onto it. What about something becoming hard and strong? It's not easy to break. Your beliefs are solid and they're not easy. They're not easy to break. Holding onto something tight, we said, is similar to tying something firmly. To take or to grasp something. What do we think that, how do we think that relates to our belief? What we believe as Muslims? To take or to grab hold of something. These are all related to the same kind of thing, that you grab it, you hold onto it, and you don't let go. To be certain about something, there's no doubt that the beliefs we're going to talk about are things you have to be certain on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفِلَّهِ shak. Is there doubt about Allah? Do any of you doubt whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, whether Allah deserves to be worshipped? Nobody doubts whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. Nobody doubts whether Allah deserves to be worshipped. To affirm something with conviction, to really believe in something. And that's, inshallah, the most obvious. From some of the words that come from aqada, uqad, we said, are knots. Ta'qid, it means determination. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah does not take you to account for the lahu, the sort of speech that you make when you make a promise, and you just make a bit of random, you know, you say something and you don't really mean it. Allah doesn't take you to account for the mistakes that you make when you make a promise. But Allah takes you to account, bima aqadtumul ayman. For this, the things that you have ta'qeed in, the things that you affirm with conviction. You say, I really, you know, this is something I believe. And i'tiqad, which is what we're talking about today, i'tiqad is another word for aqeedah, and i'tiqad is your firm beliefs and your convictions. So now we've understood that from the point of the language of the Arabs, what is aqeedah in the religion of Islam? Unlike some other words in Islam, aqeedah doesn't have a meaning that is any different to the meaning in the Arabic language. So the meaning of aqeedah in the Sharia is exactly the same as the meaning of aqeedah in the Arabic language. The beliefs that we grab and hold on to, things we remain firm and strong upon, things we tie ourselves to, things we link ourselves to. In English we call aqeedah creed, fundamental beliefs, core beliefs, whatever you want to call it. The things you believe, the basic beliefs of Islam, the core beliefs of Islam, the fundamentals of Islam, these are all things that we use in English for aqeedah. Now, there are different scholars who defined aqeedah in Islam. And they tried to explain to us in a simple way what aqeedah is in Islam. So, Shaykh Al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah ta'ala, he said aqeedah is the six pillars of faith. To believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, the last day, and to believe in predestination, the good and the bad. This is one of the definitions that Shaykh Salih Al-Fawzan, hafidhahullah, gives in one of his books on the introduction and the basics of aqeedah. What do you notice about that definition? Anyone got any observations? And you know, guys, I want you to participate, yeah? So just tell me what you're thinking. What do you think when you read that? Does it sound like it covers everything? Does it sound like it's related to something specific? What is he basically equating aqeedah with? What's he basically making aqeedah the same as?
Iman.
Iman. Okay, so basically, he's making aqeedah the same as the pillars of Iman. Now, I've written next to this incomplete. And that's because even though this is a very good definition of aqeedah, it's not what we call jami'un mani'. It doesn't cover every single thing that aqeedah covers. It covers the majority of aqeedah. In fact, 95% of aqeedah is going to come down to believing in Allah, what you believe about Allah, everything from where Allah is, to what Allah does, to Allah's names, Allah's attributes, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is or sort of the description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we find of his attributes and his names in the Quran and the Sunnah and so on and so forth. what you believe about the angels, how they were created, what their jobs are, what their roles are, that they don't deserve to be worshipped, what you believe about the scripture, you believe in the Torah, and you believe in the Injil, and you believe in the Quran, and you believe in the Suhuf, the scripture of Ibrahim, and you believe in the Zabur, the Psalm, and you believe in all of these in their original form, not in the corrupted form that they now take, and you believe that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah and it's uncreated, and all of these things, what you believe about the messengers, that you believe that they never did the major sins, that you believe they were sent by Allah to teach the same message, what you believe about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, what you believe about the last day from the moment of death, the grave, what happens in the grave, what happens after death, what happens on the day of judgment, what happens in Jannah, what happens in the hellfire, and what we believe about predestination, about qadr, that things are decreed by Allah, that Allah knows everything, that Allah has written everything, that Allah creates everything, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills everything. So these are sort of your majority of what we're going to talk about in the topic of Aqeedah. Some people said, and this is one of the Egyptian scholars, he said, Aqeedah is the six pillars of faith plus our belief about the companions. Aqeedah is the six pillars of faith plus our belief about the companions. So if the definition that was given by Sheikh Fawzan in that book reached 95%, he reached 97%. So he covered all of the six pillars of Iman, and he added a little bit. It also, what we believe about the companions, that they were beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all of them are in Jannah, that all of them are that all of them were trustworthy and honest, that they didn't betray the Prophet ﷺ, that they didn't disbelieve after Islam and Iman and so on and so forth, that they are of different types, that there are some of them who are very, very, very high in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in comparison to others, that Abu Bakr is the best of them, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali. So he added these beliefs in as well. One of the more comprehensive definitions of Aqeedah that covers everything, like 100% of what Aqeedah covers, is to say Aqeedah are those matters which are believed in with certainty and conviction. Those things that you believe in with certainty. Not like those things that, well, I had a look at the issue and I thought about it and I think inshallah the correct answer is. Not these kind of issues. These things that you have no doubt about, you're certain over, in your heart and soul. And I made this in bold to show you that the place of your aqidah is the heart. The aqidah, the place of aqidah, the base of your aqidah, the core of your aqidah is what you put in your heart. Imagine your heart is a box. And you put into that box those things that you are certain about in Islam, that you believe with certainty, and that you believe that it's not permissible to have any disagreement over. You put them in that box that you're certain of. This is your aqidah. They are not tainted with any doubt or uncertainty. And the last definition is the one that I prefer of the definitions, and I think it's the most comprehensive and probably the one that is the most the easiest of the definitions to understand. And that is those matters which are known from the Quran and the sound ahadith. Meaning we didn't pick them out of the newspaper, we didn't pick them out of our sort of reflection or our thinking. We didn't pick them after a moment of spirituality. We didn't take them from a dream. We took them from the Quran and from the authentic sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which the Muslim must believe in his heart. A Muslim must believe in them. So there are some things that we found from the Quran and the sunnah that we sort of, issues of halal and haram. But the issues that a Muslim must believe in his heart in order to acknowledge the truth of Allah and his messenger. So in order for you to say that you have acknowledged the truth of Islam, in order for you to say that you believe Islam, and you believe, or you believe in Islam, and that you believe in Allah, and that you believe in his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are some things from the Quran and from the sound hadith that you have to have in your heart to say that you have believed properly in Allah and his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and these things are what we call our aqidah. So yes, the majority of them are going to relate to the six pillars of faith, but there are issues of the companions, there are issues about our belief about obedience to the ruler, and there are many, many other sort of small issues here and there that we're going to pick out that don't fall into these things. In the next section, I mentioned that aqidah does not stop in the heart, it starts from it. And the meaning of this is, some people, when you talk about the heart, they might get the impression, well, if I am sort of putting these issues of believing in these things, I believe in Allah, I believe in His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I believe in the angels, I believe in the status of the companions, I believe in that we have to obey those in authority, and so on and so forth, that's me complete as a Muslim. No, that is that you have put the base, you've put the core, you've put where it starts from your heart. But then the body has to fall into line. And for this, I mentioned a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If I'm not mistaken, is the hadith of An-Nu'man ibn Bashir, but that's just from memory. Indeed, in the body there is a piece of flesh. If it is upright, the whole body will be upright. And if it is corrupt, the whole body will be corrupt. Indeed, it is the heart. So the heart is the beginning. That's where you put your beliefs. That's the box you put your beliefs in. And then the rest of the body, if the heart is right and you put the right beliefs in there, and you put the right sincerity in there, and you put the following of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in there, then inshallah you will start to see that the body is going to fall into line with what is in the heart. Because there is a link between what is in your heart and what your body does. We don't believe that the heart is the place of iman, and that iman doesn't go outside of the heart. This is the belief of the murji'ah. This is the belief of people who are not upon the right aqidah. When they said that iman resides only in the heart, and there is nothing about iman in your actions and in your beliefs, and they said that iman is like a light switch, you switch it on or you switch it off. You either have it or you don't. But that's not the case. Iman is shown in your actions. And iman goes up and it goes down. And this is the aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah. So, for example, you know, that's another example of something that comes outside of the six pillars of faith. So, here we say that the aqidah starts in the heart, and the effects of that aqidah and the effects of that iman are seen on the body and in the actions. And in fact, your actions are themselves iman. Your actions are iman, and they increase your iman. And this is very clear from the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ. Allah was not going to cause your iman to be lost. Allah was not going to cause your iman to be lost. And this is said in regard to the changing of the qibla. So Allah talks about the changing of the qibla, moving from one way to another, and He calls that action iman. So your actions are iman, and they increase your iman. So the point is, our aqidah is what we put in our heart, and you see the effects of your aqidah and the effects of your iman in your actions and upon your tongue. Why is aqidah so important? Why is aqidah so important? First of all, aqidah defines you as a Muslim. Go outside and gather together 100 Muslims from around Keithley, Bradford, you know, Halifax, wherever you want to go. Do you think all of those, every single one of them says, I'm a Muslim? Do you think they all have the same kind of beliefs? They all have the same kind of, sort of, the way they approach Islam is the same? No. And that's why your aqidah is what really defines you. You know, anyone can say, I'm a Muslim. You get a Qadiani who believes in a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who says, I'm a Muslim. You get a Shi'i, a Rafidi, who believes that all of the companions betrayed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam except for 12 or except for 7 or whatever it may be, and believes that the Quran is incomplete and believes that it has mistakes in it and believes that Jibreel betrayed the trust by giving the Quran to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not giving it to Ali radiallahu anhu. And he says, I'm a Muslim. So anyone can say that they're a Muslim, regardless of how evil their beliefs are, regardless of how far away from they are from Islam, anybody can say, I'm a Muslim. But the question is, what really defines you as a Muslim is your core beliefs. Not really whether you put your hands on your chest or on your navel, whether you raise your hands or not. This defines you as a Muslim in a certain specific sense. But what really defines you as a Muslim before everything else are the beliefs that you put in your heart. So those beliefs are the first thing that actually describes you and defines you as a Muslim. And that's why when someone says to you, what kind of Muslim are you? You're going to begin to explain your beliefs. You're not going to say, I'm a Muslim who prays five times a day. You're not going to say, I'm a Muslim who raises my finger in the tashahhud. You're going to say, I'm a Muslim who follows the Qur'an and the Sunnah upon the guidance of the companions radiallahu anhum. So this sort of concept is very, very, very important, that it defines you as a Muslim. All the messengers began by teaching Aqeedah. Aqeedah was the first thing that every single prophet taught. That's why we describe all of the prophets as being Muslim, because there was no difference between the prophets in their Aqeedah. The difference between the prophets was in the halal and in the haram. We know that Isa alayhi salam says, as Allah mentions in the Quran, وَلِيُحِلَّ لَكُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي حُرِّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ, I've come to make halal for you some of the things that were haram for you. In Aqeedah, halal for you to worship a grave when you never used to worship a grave? Halal for you to make sajda to an idol when you never used to make sajda to an idol? No. The things that Isa came to make halal that were haram, things like food, things like types of drink, things like types of acts of worship, but not in the core beliefs. The core beliefs of the messengers, alayhimu salatu wassalam, were all exactly the same. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he spent 13 years in Mecca. In that 13 years in Mecca, for how long were people praying five times a day? 2 years. For how long were people fasting? How long were people giving zakah? Zakah wasn't even revealed. For how long were people performing the Hajj? The Hajj wasn't revealed. So what were people doing for 13 years in Mecca if they only started praying five times a day towards the very, very, very end of that 13 years? The last couple of years. What were they doing before that? What was the Prophet ﷺ doing for the first 10 years of that 13, or the first 11 years of that 13? There was no hijab, there was no five times daily prayer, there was no fasting in Ramadan, there was no Hajj, there was no zakah. What was he doing in that 10 years or 11 years or 12 years? All of it was teaching Aqeedah. Correcting the beliefs of the Muslims. And yes, there was some, you know, praying a limited number of raka'at, praying the night prayer, and you know, sort of a limited amount of prayer. But the big deeds of Islam, the things that we know as worship in Islam today, were not revealed in the early part of Mecca. They were revealed at the very end of the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, or his time in Medina. So the hijab was revealed then in Medina, and the hijab and the zakah was revealed towards the early part again in Medina, and likewise the Hajj was revealed at the very end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the 10th year after the hijrah, and or in the 9th year after the hijrah, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself made in the 10th year of the hijrah, and so on and so forth. So we see that this time was spent teaching the people their core beliefs. If you look at the Meccan surahs, the surahs that were revealed in Mecca, you see that these surahs are primarily focused upon what we believe, the beliefs that we hold. Whereas the surahs that are revealed in Medina have more rulings and halal and haram in them. So if the Prophet ﷺ spent 10 or 11 years in Mecca before he even began dealing with the major issues of halal and haram, then it shows us the importance of this topic to us today. The majority of the Qur'an was revealed regarding matters of Aqeedah. Look through the Qur'an. The majority of the Qur'an is revealed regarding matters of Aqeedah. And so the Quran is a book of aqidah before it's a book of anything else. And that also tells us the importance of our aqidah. Regarding the sources of our aqidah, where we actually get our aqidah from, we get it from the Quran, we get it from the authentic sunnah, which is the sayings, the actions, the approval, and the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we get it from something that we call ijma'. Who's heard of ijma'? I'm not going to ask you what it is. Who's heard of the word before ijma'? Okay, you need to know this word, because ijma' is one of the sources of legislation in Islam. If I was to ask you, where do we get the halal and the haram from? General question, where do we get the halal and the haram from? Sharia. Sharia, more specifically, where do we get the halal and the haram from? From the Quran, from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which is his sayings, his actions, his approval and his description. And there is a third source that we get the halal and the haram from, which is ijma'. And there is a fourth source, which is qiyas, comparing two things and giving it the same ruling. But for our aqidah, we don't use the fourth. We only use the first three. And so we come to the topic of ijma'. Ijma' is essentially the agreement of the scholars of a particular time, especially the companions and the early generations, but not limited to them. An agreement of the scholars of a particular time on a specific issue, providing that it does not contradict a previously established ijma'. What does that mean? So, all of the scholars of the companions, or all of the companions, get together, and they agree on something. They agree that something is halal, or that something is haram. Or some of them agree, and then the others don't contradict it. The others don't stand up and say, no, that's wrong. They agree to it. This establishes consensus. Now, I'm simplifying it for you because consensus is a very difficult issue, and it has a lot of fiqh to it. It's an issue that's dealt with extensively in the topic of usul al-fiqh. But here what we're talking about is basically everybody getting together and agreeing something. And generally we're talking about the companions, those who came after the companions, and we're talking about generally the scholars of Islam, and not, you know, sort of everyone in this classroom agreeing on something, but the scholars of Islam agreeing on something such that nobody puts their hand up and says, I don't agree. Or, and we can say, nobody puts their hand up, or almost nobody puts their hand up and says that they don't agree. So it's something that everybody, there's unanimous agreement, everybody agrees to it. This is what we call ijma'. And ijma' is a ruling, a clear ruling in Islam. It gives a clear ruling in Islam. And that's because the Prophet ﷺ said, my ummah will never gather together upon falsehood. Or my ummah will never unite upon falsehood. That's probably the best translation. My ummah will never unite upon falsehood. So as soon as the ummah is united upon something at a particular time, that cannot be falsehood. Now the only couple of issues I've mentioned in there, which need some explanation, is that we said a particular time. That's because you can't get the agreement of the ummah from now until Yawmul Qiyamah. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But as long as the scholars of our time, or the scholars of last generation, or the scholars of the tabi'een, or the companions, or whatever, you know, as long as it is a particular time in which everyone who is there at that time agrees, or at least doesn't announce that they disagree, then this establishes consensus. And we said that it isn't allowed to contradict a previous consensus, and that's because if it contradicted, if for example, the companions came together and they all agreed something was halal, and then the scholars of 2013 came together and all agreed it was haram, what would be wrong with that? Who can tell me? What would be wrong with that? Basak? They would be breaking the consensus that was already established before. And the Prophet ﷺ said that that consensus that was established before can't be wrong. So it's not possible for new people to come and change what was already decided before. However, consensus, it's very important that you understand. It has to be proven. I can say to you, there is consensus amongst the ulama of Islam that Newcastle United is the best football team. For example, you know, I can give you this, I can give you this example. But it's just a statement. You have to prove it. You have to prove it. How do you prove it? You go through the books of the scholars, or the statements, or the websites, or the fatawa, whatever it is, until you find that this issue, nobody disagrees with it, and there is nobody who puts their hand up and says, no, I have a different opinion. And that is something which is not easy for you and me to do, but it's something that we rely on other scholars, the likes of An-Nawawi. Al-Imam An-Nawawi, rahimahullah, is very good at mentioning issues in which there is consensus. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar is another one who often mentions issues on which there is consensus. He'll say, all of the madahib, all of the scholars agreed upon this. And there was no, you know, you can't have the Hanafis agreed, but the Shafi'i disagreed. It has to be complete, unanimous consensus in Islam. Now, consensus is a valid means of establishing aqeedah. Now, I'll give you an example of a consensus in aqeedah that changed. In the beginning of Islam, there was not consensus that you always obey the ruler in every single situation and you don't rebel at all. You know, that issue of rebelling against the ruler, there was not a complete consensus in the early days of the companions. Why do we know this? We see Al-Husayn radiallahu anh, we see Ibn al-Zubayr radiallahu anh, radiallahu anhuma, rebelling to a certain extent against a Muslim ruler who establishes the Salah. Now the other companions disagreed with their actions, and the other companions spoke against what they did. And like Ibn Taymiyyah said, when Al-Husayn went out to Iraq, there was no good in it for him in the dunya or in the akhirah. SubhanAllah, like there was nothing good about it, you know, SubhanAllah. But the point is that the companions were not unanimously agreed. After the rebellion of Ibn al-Ash'ath, when Ibn al-Ash'ath rebelled with the scholars of Islam against the Muslim rulers and against al-Hajjaj Ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, what happened was hundreds, about 200,000 or more Muslims from the scholars of Islam were slaughtered. And at that point, there became consensus amongst the scholars, every single one of them, that there is never an exception to this rule. Of course, the hadith laid down this rule for us. You don't rebel against the ruler. The hadith laid it down. But the companions were not unanimously agreed on every single situation. It was only after the rebellion of Ibn al-Ash'ath that they came complete agreement. And every single scholar came together and said, no way, you can never, ever, 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 ever rebel against a ruler as long as he establishes the salah. And there's never an exception and never an excuse. And that consensus happened, realistically, after the rebellion of Ibn al-Ash'ath. So that's an example of something that, yes, we have a hadith for it, but maybe the way the Sahaba understood the hadith was not the same. Then when they saw the effects of what happened when Al-Husayn radiallahu anh, fought against Yazid, and when Ibn al-Ash'ath rebelled against Al-Hajjaj, and likewise, what happened with Ibn al-Zubayr, radiallahu anhuma, then they saw that there was, even in these pious people, with their ijtihad and their effort that they made to try to come to the best solution for Islam, they realized that, you know, to be honest, this is not going to work. There isn't ever an exception to it. So our aqeedah, the consensus became clearer. You can even say the consensus existed before, but it just became firm and it became clear after these events in history. And the scholars made these statements and nobody stepped up and said, no, actually, I think what Ibn al-Zubayr did was really good for the Ummah, or what happened to Al-Husayn was fantastic, and you know, we should all aim to emulate that. They all said the same. They all said the same thing. They said that it's become clear to us that this is something which is not going to be of any benefit. Okay, very, very quickly, because we're sort of running out of time. How was Aqeedah recorded? In Islam, we have to have a history of how something was recorded, how something was written down. We can't just say that something appeared from nowhere. Or what will you do if you meet a professor of Islam who's not a Muslim, and he says, oh, your aqeedah was all, you know, the first time you guys talked about aqeedah was in 256 years after the hijrah, or in 242 years after the hijrah. What are you going to do to answer that? You need to know the history of how Aqeedah was recorded. Aqeedah began as the ayat of the Quran, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the statements of the companions. That's how aqidah started off. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say something to the companions about Allah, about his messenger, about the companions, about obeying the ruler, about, you know, iman increases and decreases, or whatever. He would say something, and that would be a tiny part of your aqidah. These hadith, some of them were written down at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them were written down after that time, but they had been preserved in the memory of the people. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. So these hadith are recorded the same way that all the same way that all hadith are recorded. So some of them are written down at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of them are written down later on, but all of them are preserved with chains, with narrators in memory. Eventually, where do these hadith end up? Eventually, these hadith end up in the collections of hadith, like the Muwatta of Imam Malik, like Sahih al-Bukhari, like Sahih Muslim, like the Sunan of Ad-Darimi, like the Jami' of Imam al-Tirmidhi, like the Sunan of Abu Dawood and al-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. Bits of these things appear in different places. Ibn Majah begins his book, his Sunan, by a chapter, a muqaddim, an introduction, which deals all completely with aqidah. So there are sort of, you know, bits and pieces that are starting to appear in these books. Along with these books, people start to write about aqidah in general. So people start to gather all of the ayat and all of the hadith, and they start to write about what is our aqidah. What do we believe? What do we believe as Muslims? And then what happens is they start to refute people who don't have the right aqidah. So when someone has a wrong aqidah, when someone has a mistaken aqidah, they start to write books. So you have Ar-Radd ala Bishr, the refutation of Bishr al-Marisi. You have the Ar-Radd ala Jahmiya, the refutation of the Jahmiya, the book of Imam Ad-Darimi. You have At-Tawheed by Ibn Khuzaymah. You have these beginning books in aqidah. They're either a complete gathering of aqidah, like Usul al-Sunnah by Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. And then you have these refutations start to appear. Ar-Radd ala Bishr, Ar-Radd ala Jahmiya, the refutation of the Jahmiya, refutation of the Qadariya, and we're going to come to who these guys were later on today. In the latter years, or in the later years, books appeared about very specific issues of aqidah. Generally, any topic you write about, as history goes on, the books get more specific. So they start off being very general, like Usul al-Sunnah, like At-Tawheed by Ibn Khuzaymah, like, you know, very, very, very general sort of, and very, very simple books. And as you get on a bit further, the books start to become more specific. So somebody writes a big volume just about the Shia. Someone writes a big volume just about the companions. Someone writes a big volume just about what we believe about Qadr. Somebody writes, you know, and the books start to become much, much, much more specific and much larger and much more detailed. And there's a reason for that, which we're going to sort of cover in a moment. What about differences of opinion in aqidah? The companions had almost no difference of opinion in aqidah for two reasons. Why do you think the companions had no difference in aqidah? First of all, they had access to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if they got stuck on something, they would just go ask him and he would clarify. Second of all, there was very little deviancy in their time. What deviancy did exist was primarily from the Yahud, from the Jews, who would say things, and the Prophet ﷺ would either approve of those things or he would reject those things. As Islam expanded, and as the Islamic Empire got bigger, two things happened. First of all, there was less access to knowledge, because the Prophet ﷺ died, the companions died, and they started to get less and less in number, fewer and fewer in number, until the companions all passed away. The scholars of Islam again pass away from time to time. Like we find in the hadith, Allah does not take knowledge from the heart intiza'an. Like Allah doesn't just grab the knowledge from the hearts of the people, but He takes the knowledge away by causing the death of the ulama. So as people passed away, knowledge became harder to get. There was less knowledge as the empire grew, and the companions became less in number. And of course, the exposure of Muslims to other religions and beliefs. As the Islamic empire grew, it wasn't just the Yahud anymore, the Jews. Then it was the Christians. And then even wider, it was the fire worshippers. And even wider, it was the Persian beliefs, idol worship and idolatry. And then even wider and wider and wider, you have influences from Buddhism, you have influences from Hinduism. You know, as the Islamic empire gets bigger and bigger and bigger, Islam becomes exposed to other religions and other ways and philosophies and ways of thinking. And these start to influence the belief of the ignorant people in Islam. Okay, we'll delay taqreed in aqeedah, this last little point, until after the break, inshallah. We'll take a very, very short break now, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, for 10 minutes. And we'll begin again at 12:15 with session 2, inshallah ta'ala. And at the beginning of session 2, we'll talk very briefly about taqreed in aqeedah. Or we can just summarize it in a couple of points. We can say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala criticizes in the Qur'an those people who blindly follow others in their belief. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. Allah says, when it is said to them, follow what Allah revealed. They say, we follow what our fathers did. And Allah says, even if their fathers, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. Even if their fathers don't have any aql, they have no brain, they don't have no understanding at all, and they are not guided. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala criticizes those people who blindly follow or take their beliefs from others. And the reason for this is a number of things. First of all, when you're asked in the grave, you will not be able to say, I learned my belief from my mom, from my dad, from my sheikh, from my teacher. It has to be what you believe. Yeah, you can learn your salah, you can learn things from people, but what you believe has to be yours and yours alone. On the Day of Judgment, you have to answer for what you believed. And this is a matter of consensus. Perhaps part of the wisdom behind this is that learning the details of fiqh and the most complicated things about the prayer and the zakah and things like that, maybe not everyone can do it. But the basic beliefs of Islam, everybody has to understand them themselves completely. And you can't just say, I do this because my mom told me. When it comes to beliefs, it has to be your belief. And that's what you're going to be asked about on the Day of Judgment. And that doesn't mean you can't learn aqidah from somebody. You can learn. But it means that when you have to have the proof and you have to understand it yourself and you have to put it in the box that represents your belief yourself. You can't say that I took it from somebody else or that I found my father worshipping an idol, so I worshipped an idol. That's not a valid excuse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala criticizes it several times in several places in the Qur'an. Inshallah, we'll finish there and we will inshallah start at 12:15. 10 minutes break, guys, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.